All right. On your handout there, you can see kind of pretty much what I've done in the past, and that is kind of in paragraph form, kind of giving an idea of what we're going to be talking about here tonight. And we will look at some scripture tonight, but what I wanted to do was I found this this document, and it's called The American Revivals by B. Evans. And this actually was someone that wrote this in England while this American revival was going on. He had friends here in the States that were sending him information while the revival was going on. And so what he does is he kind of gives us an idea, and I think it'll just be fascinating and by it, and I'll be doing probably a lot of reading, but I mean, just think about this. And then what it really got me excited about the possibility of revival and what that might look like. And I think it kind of gives us some ideas, but one of the things that I read in one of my books in regards to the Puritans, and I like what I can't remember was Jonathan Edwards or whatever said. He said, no revival is the same. And so you cannot duplicate, you know, what God has done, you know, in the past, because it's God. I mean, it's God that really brings up the revival. But if you look at this, and I'll just start reading here, it says, this pamphlet containing the outline of a lecture delivered at Scarborough, England in 1859, gives a brief history of American revivals and a very helpful assessment of the 1858-59 awakening, which was currently in progress in the United States. This is a record of a revival as it was going on. It's actually written from England by a fellow that was getting information from friends in the States about this revival that was going on. And one of the things that he does is he talks about two previous revivals. And the first one was between the years of 1730 and 1750, and God used Jonathan Edwards, get this, without passion or excitement, to preach the doctrines of God's grace, the evil of sin, man's responsibility and utter ruin, the sufficiency of Christ's death, and the power of the divine spirit. And all of these were brilliantly addressed by Edwards in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is based on Deuteronomy 32:35. So if you want to look at that, and one of the things that this helped me to understand is that God can use any scripture to bring people to Christ. And I don't know about you, I always thought it was like New Testament scriptures, you know, like John 3:3, John 3:16, you know, scriptures like that. But here is Deuteronomy 32:35, which was the text that Jonathan Edward used for his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Somebody have it and like to read it? Therese?
Sure. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Without passion. Vengeance is mine, and retribution.
Thank you. Okay. Here's the actual message. You can pick that up anywhere. Well, maybe not anywhere, but certainly probably on CBD or some other. And let me just read a little bit of this, because, again, I think I mentioned this before in one of the previous classes about the background of this. Because this was actually preached in another church. Edwards was the pastor of the Congregational Church of Northampton, Massachusetts. And he was going to preach this in a church in Enfield, Connecticut. And so what I did was I got out my atlas today and found out that this was about 35 miles from Northampton, Massachusetts to Enfield, Connecticut. And keep in mind, you know, that's on horseback. That's a little bit of a journey. But it's interesting, he was invited to preach there at the request of the Enfield minister because the people at Enfield were particularly stubborn to the message of the gospel. The congregation's attitude was further revealed by Pastor Wheelock, minister of the Second Church of Lebanon at that time, who characterized them as thoughtless and vain. Let me just read a little more. It says, the district of Enfield had been mostly untouched by the Great Awakening in New England of 1734-35. And in fact, as Ian Murray reports, the people were unconcerned whether it came upon them or not. Neighboring Christians, however, had great interest in Enfield, and on the night before Edward's sermon, they spent considerable time in prayer, lest while the divine showers were falling around them, Enfield would be passed by. The neighbors were concerned about, you know, the people in Enfield, and sounds like they knew Edwards was coming, and so they spent that time in prayer. you know, that God would pour out his Spirit upon this particular congregation. It says, the response of the Enfield congregation to the sermon was absolutely amazing. Before the sermon was finished, people were moaning, groaning, and crying out such things as, what shall I do to be saved? An eyewitness account by another minister reported that there was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. So in other words, this is going on. It wasn't your usual amen, hallelujah, you know, this kind of a thing. It was like moaning and groaning, people crying out, and Edwards, you know, silencing the crowd so he could continue on doing his message. And it says, the principal message of the sermon was that the hardened hearts of many people were so changed because the people were bowed down with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. The power of the Holy Spirit caused that softening, not the persuasive speaking powers of Jonathan Edwards. So that's something to remember. No matter who the preacher is, if it's really sound and it really is having an effect upon the people, it's not that person, it's the Holy Spirit. And kind of like my friend Virgil says, that is so good it had to come from God. So we don't get too puffed up thinking we're great or whatever. So it says, the truth is that Edwards was not a flamboyant preacher in his delivery at Enfield. As Davidson points out, Edwards set his eyes on the bell rope at the rear and spoke the words in a level tone and with no high pomp or of rhetoric or oratory. Tradition reports that Edwards used little or no gesture, and he read the sermon very closely from a manuscript on the pulpit before him. So he probably wasn't even having eye contact with his people as he just read this in a monotone, and people were so gripped with the power of this message. And again, keep in mind, people had been praying the night before that the message would hit, and it really did hit. And that was part of this first revival from 1730 to 1750. Okay, then it says, in contrast, and this is kind of interesting, the second American revival, 1831 to 32, of which not much was written, was marked by excitement and passion. So remember, Edwards, no excitement, no passion, and so this is different. Revival ministers roamed from city to city with long meetings lasting for sometimes 2 to 3 weeks. Now, it could very well be that, you know, people went home to sleep at night, but in other words, this was kind of like the itinerant evangelist that would, you know, go from town to town or whatever. And it says, this is interesting, the comment was, there was much of man, but less of God. So this is kind of like, again, the total opposite of Edwards, and yet God still worked to bring souls into his kingdom. So notice again the contrast there between the first and the second. Well, then as we get to this third one, which is the one that's going on while this fella is writing, he said it was quite different in that there was less of man and more of God. There was less passion and religious excitement, but more of the manifest power and presence of the divine spirit. Now, perhaps the second one, remember for those who were here last week, kind of we talked about Azusa Street. I mean, there was a lot of excitement and a lot of passion and a lot of charismatic revival with gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And then, unfortunately, what happened was there was a lot more of that. And then it kind of took away from what God had intended. This one was, again, quite different. Notice here the background for this particular revival. It says, the state of the church was very low. Its piety was feeble. Its success very limited. In its inner sanctuary, the spirit of the world was enthroned. Christian people were under its influence, and they were attracted to physical things and not to Christ. Now that sounds very familiar to today. We can certainly see that times are right for revival. But here's one of the things that I've often thought, because I often ask the question, what would it take? What would God have to do to bring about revival in this country? And sometimes I think it's going to have to be something cataclysmic or a series of cataclysms. In this particular case, it was an economic crisis. So that's interesting, because when we talk about the economy and trillions of dollars in debt and wondering if it's ever going to explode someday and what that would do. Well, look at this. It says, which ruined many of its chief citizens. Families of the highest rank who had enjoyed many of the concentrated joys of social and domestic life were reduced to poverty and want. Christians felt this and were humbled. The uncertainty of everything but Christ was seen. And again, if everything is taken away, and all you have is Christ, then it changes everything. With as much as we do have Christ. And He should supersede everything of what we have and be the most important person in our lives. But unfortunately, what happens is those other things kind of crowd in and kind of push Christ, you know, if not to the back pew, maybe to the third or fourth pew or whatever. In this particular case, it's like, sounds like people lost everything. The rich, the poor, and as a result of that, their only focus was on Christ. It says, in the depth of their distress, they returned to God. All the evangelical communities and some who would regard it no compliment to be classed in the number have been roused to deeper earnestness, more persevering prayer, and have reaped in proportion. Now, what I get out of that is that, again, it didn't matter what church you went to. And the interesting thing about it is, even in town, we have churches that are exclusive. They will not fellowship with other people outside of their faith. To me, a revival of this kind would just break down all those barriers. I mean, it's kind of like you're all in the same boat. All you have is Christ. And okay, I think we need to get together and pray. You know, so that was one of the things that really hit that. Because I've often wondered about that. What would bring these exclusivistic churches to fellowship with others? Because right now, even their doctrine says they're not to fellowship with anybody outside of their faith. Maybe you don't realize that goes on, but it does go on in at least two churches here in Hartford. And I won't give their names, but maybe someday during revival, when we're all together, we'll say, wow, this is great. Anyways, now what I'm going to do is go into some of the highlights of what happened here. It said, talking about persevering prayer. Then it says, the work originated with and has been sustained by prayer. The people would gather in the morning, at noon, and in the evening for prayer. So remember the old Acts 2:42, where they were together every day to share all of the things, you know, of Christ and ministering to each other. This was three times a day. So that's kind of interesting. There's even a psalm where David prays that he talks to the Lord in the morning, at noon, and at night. So it's kind of interesting whether they got that from that at all. I don't know. But then all of a sudden, look at this. The noon prayer meeting was started by a city missionary who thought 12 to 1 would be beneficial to businessmen. So can you see where all of a sudden it's like people's hearts are changed and they're starting to think about, okay, what do we need to do, you know, to reach the masses for Christ, and what do we need to do to minister to others? And so this fellow had an idea, and it started out with six men once a week, then grew and grew, and in some places became a daily event. So, I mean, just think about that, because the only time when that happens, and it doesn't really happen in its entirety, is Good Friday. Some of the businesses shut down between 12 and 3. But the interesting thing about it is, and I know because I've been a part of this, what they do, and again, I guess we have to be careful because we're talking about this. Dan might have to cut it out. But what they do is they get together for an hour of worship, and it's the ecumenical community. So in other words, the gospel may or may not be preached. More often than not, it's not preached. Okay? Once a year, and I shouldn't say once a year because they actually do that during Lent as well. But the focus is getting everybody together on Good Friday. The business is shut down between 12 and 3. There's a service like, I don't know if it's from 1 to 2 or 2 to 3 or whatever. When I was at first a part of that group, I found out it was kind of interesting. Nobody wanted to preach. So I decided I was going to preach. And so I would, you know, preach. And I actually had one gal come up to me and said she hadn't heard a message like that in 20 years. And I thought, how sad. After a while, because I couldn't preach all the time, that was when we kind of pulled out of it, because I wasn't going to invite all of our people to come where they're not going to hear the gospel message. And so we kind of backed out of the ecumenical community and have been more involved in the evangelical community now as well. But here's interesting, these prayer meetings. It says the format consisted of a layman or minister starting out with a reading of Scripture, which is followed by a known hymn and an invitation to pray. And in a prayer meeting in Philadelphia, anyone was allowed to speak or pray for 3 minutes. And if you went over the limit, a bell would ring so as to allow others to be able to speak or pray. So that, I mean, that sounds kind of kind of mechanical or whatever, but what they wanted to do, they didn't want anybody just getting carried away. They wanted to get as many people, if the Lord laid something upon their heart to say, or they had a prayer, or prayer requests came in, they wanted to make sure that they could get those in within an hour. And they were so orderly that, again, at 1 o'clock, I think, the minister would get up and give a benediction, and then everybody would go back to work, or back home, or wherever it was, that they were coming from. Although it does say that some of the ministers would stay to address any spiritual needs that would come up. Because more often than not, if you have a prayer meeting, sometimes, people who might be shy about praying out loud or whatever and have a need, might wait until afterwards and talk to somebody individually and personally. So that was going on as well. Okay. The results of the revival were incredible. And what I want to do is I want to read some of these things because I don't know about you, it just gives me goosebumps thinking about it. Because first of all, it says prayers for unsaved loved ones were being answered in spectacular ways. Now, think about that. I mean, how many years have we been praying for unsaved loved ones? And how many years are we still waiting for those unsaved loved ones, to be saved? When revival breaks out, it's almost like God just pours out His Spirit in unbelievable ways, and it's like people just start coming to faith. And it's kind of funny because what it made me think about was our breakfast yesterday, with the Gideons that Dan and Teresa and I went to, and this fella Titus in Colombia, I think it was talking about just giving out the gospel and all these people getting saved, and we're just not used to that, but that's almost exactly the kind of thing that goes on, during the revival. And I just have to read some of these testimonies to you because I think it'll really bless you. Let's see. It said, multiplied and singularly striking have been the answers to prayers. There is no mistaking them. God has worked. The presence and power of the divine spirit has been felt. There is no accounting for them on any other principle. Human instrumentality has been absent. Immediate and direct results have come. You would wish to have a few. I can only select. To exhaust the whole which I have in my possession would extend this service beyond the midnight hour. A minister requests the prayers of the great assembly for the conversion of his prodigal son. One rises, and with melting and touching earnestness, he wrestles with God on his behalf. Behind him sits a young man. He had hesitated to enter the meeting. Long had been the mental conflict before he passed in to the noonday meeting. It was folly, fanaticism, but he entered. He saw not the minister's face, but he recognized his father's voice as he heard it entreating pardon for the wanderer. He left the room, pricked to the heart. About the streets of the city he wandered, overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, and sunk into the deepest distress. The bell had tolled the midnight hour, still he could find no resting place. Morning was approaching, and in the bitterness of his spirit he called up a friend of his father, a devout man, that he might pray with him. Ultimately the prodigal was restored to his father's house, and better still, found peace and joy through faith in Jesus. Take another. A Christian wife, anxious about her husband, far off on the sea, earnestly entreats the prayers of God's people for his conversion. On his arrival, to her delight, she received him, a new creature in Christ. On inquiry, she finds that on the day when special prayer was made for him whilst on the wide sea, God's Spirit awakened him. He was overwhelmed, as in a moment, with the awful consciousness of guilt and soon found peace. Footnote, Bishop McIlvaine, when in this country a short time ago, referred to this fact. All the others are taken from reliable sources. Another, when leaving home for the prayer meeting, placed on the table without a remark the Word of God and left her husband, who had declined going with her. His eye caught it. Surprised at her conduct, was excited. He took it up to read, and on her return she found that the Word had reached his heart and he could have no rest till she had called a devout friend to pray with him and lead him to Christ. 25 Christian females agreed to meet for mutual prayer for the conversions of their husbands. Yesterday, said their pastor, at a noonday meeting, I had the pleasure of admitting the last of the 25 to the fellowship of the church. I mean, wouldn't that be something if all of a sudden, one Sunday, woman after woman after woman gets up and, and with the husband sitting next to her and says, I just want you to praise God because my husband has come to Christ or whatever. I mean, and this was like a domino kind of an effect. But again, keep in mind that prayer is a big part of that. Then here's another one. 14 young men had formed a card club and met at each other's house for this ensnaring amusement. The one at whose house it was to be held was seized with convictions. His invitations were issued not for cards but to pray. Eight went, and a few of the young men Christian, and a few of the young men's Christian association. Four have been converted and are now laboring for the conversion of the rest. There has not been an instance known where husband has prayed for the wife, or the wife for the husband, the father for a child, or the child for the father, or the friend for the friend, but that God has heard their prayers. A number of ladies made out a list of 10 persons for whom they agreed to pray daily until they were converted. There are 9 out of the 10 who are rejoicing in hope. The work of God has taken a remarkable hold upon businessmen, the principal whom are among the converted. Wouldn't that just energize a church if all of a sudden, you know, all of these things were going on, and you could just, and this happened in the United States, sometimes in New England, and the results were just really, really dramatic. That, those were the testimonies, but as I go down here, let me share with you a few more things. It says, young men were enrolling in colleges and theological schools to be trained for the master's service. So in other words, under conviction, it's like, I got to be a pastor. I got to be a missionary. And then look at this. Millions of people in China, Japan, and Africa were crying out for the Americans to come and help them. Wow. Can you imagine that today? I mean, atheistic China, Buddhistic Japan, Africa's got a mishmash of Islam and who knows what else. And these people, because they hear about what's going on, it's like they just want the Americans to come and tell them about Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but that always reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, here's Philip going one place. The Lord sends him down to this Ethiopian eunuch. Just happens to be reading out of Isaiah 53 about the Messiah and the suffering servant. And then he doesn't understand what he's reading, and he asks Philip to help him understand that. And then next thing you know it, he comes to believe, you know, in Jesus, you know, as the Christ and as his Savior. And Philip baptizes him. And, I mean, oh, that would happen just all the time. You know? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if people would just walk up to you on the street and ask you to explain the Bible to them? You know, we kind of laugh about that, but it's kind of like, that could happen. If the Spirit starts moving, you know, we don't know, you know, what God's going to do. And that's why I think it's kind of interesting to look at these examples. So then it says, men and women took seriously, get this, holy living, faith, prayer, and their witness to the lost. Now, think about that again from Acts 2:42. I mean, dedicated to the Word of God, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to sharing of needs. And then in addition to those would also be holy living and reaching the lost for Christ. And rather than it being a chore, people just couldn't wait to tell their unsaved loved ones about Christ. And as people prayed, they actually saw people coming to faith in Christ. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm kind of just reading quickly here. And if not, we'll just keep going. And look at this one. Women of social standing became Christ to those women who are poor, homeless, and downtrodden. Made me think of the movie The Blind Side. Did anybody see the movie The Blind Side? I mean, there were some questionable parts of that, but I mean, here was this high society gal who adopted, you know, this big black boy, and he became a football player, and I'm assuming became a believer in Christ as a result of that. But it was interesting that her hotty-totty friends looked down on her and ridiculed her, you know, for doing this. But it's the same kind of a thing. When the Spirit really moves, then all of a sudden it's kind of like you realize that, hey, we're all in the same boat, kind of a thing. And again, remember, they ministered to each other as any had need. And so these high society gals all of a sudden were going into the ghettos and ministering to those that at one time were beneath them. And again, that was another remarkable thing that was going on. And then get this, businessmen would open up their theaters for worship services. Whatever big building they had, it seems like the owner was willing to open it up. Just think about that if all of a sudden Marcus Cinema say, you know, we're having an evangelist come in, you know, instead of the movies today. I mean, we kind of laugh about that too, but I mean, this is what was going on, you know, in their day. It's almost like too good to be true. But it was true. And that's not to say that that couldn't happen again. So what I want to do is try to have a little bit of time of discussion in regards to this, in regards to what do you think it would take, you know, to bring about revival in this country, in this community, perhaps even in ourselves. Anybody have any ideas about that? Alex?
I think that everything's got to hit the bottom. The people think that they're too good, that I don't need this, you know, this goddamn, I'll deal with him on Christmas or Easter. Mm-hmm. You know, people think that they're just too strong, you know, and I just think that they need their legs ripped out from under them.
Mm-hmm.
There.
Right.
You know, down in your back, the only way to look is up.
And that's a good point, because something has to happen, and not just for unbelievers, but for believers.
Right.
I always think about, you know, September 11th. Mm-hmm. I always think about that as like a shot across the bow. And for about a week, people got religious. I mean, they didn't come to faith, they just got religious. They went to church. It's interesting that even outside of taverns, they had these signs, God bless America, you know, like, okay, we're religious now. And I thought it was kind of interesting because somebody actually thought a better sign would be America bless God, kind of reversing it. You know, will America bless God as opposed to assuming that God's going to bless America? Again, kind of like what Alex is talking about, people are just numb and dumb, I mean, in regards to that whole thing. You know, and so in a week, month or whatever, other than if you lived in New York City or were traumatized about these events, just like people went back to work, people went back to school, people went back to football or whatever, you know, and it was like life goes on. That's why I have this what I call a Jeremiah theory, where in Jeremiah's time, there were three waves of judgment. The first was a quick strike. The second was a major attack. The third was total destruction. And in each one, you can see God giving his grace and his mercy. Because if he wanted to, he could wipe out everybody at all times. And even when we talked about this horrendous judgment on Sunday, about a quarter of the population were wiped out by God through the plagues and the wars and the beasts and all these other things, he still left three quarters. You know? And gave people opportunity to come to faith in him. And that's why I kind of agree that I think it either is going to have to take a cataclysm or some series of cataclysms, not only to wake up the unbelieving world, perhaps even to wake up believers to think about, you know, doing more of what we're doing here tonight. Because, again, just think about that. I mean, once the prayer meetings got going, people started seeing the results. And as a result of that, they said, why wouldn't we want to do this every day? I don't know what it's going to take. And that's why I think even for those of us that believe in the rapture, sometimes I think that's kind of like an easy out. And I don't claim to have the mind of God, but sometimes I think it would be too easy for us to go now, because we're really not in a state where, you know, we would be looking for that kind of a thing. Do you understand that?
Why does our ease or not matter about being ready for the rapture?
Well, I think, and it's just my own personal opinion about this, I mean, the rapture could happen today. And God, I think God's already got it on his chart, you know, when it's going to happen. Because I think there will be a number that God has in mind in regards to the church. And when that last person is saved, then I believe the trumpet's going to sound. But the interesting thing about it is, what made me think about this was, as I'm reading through the Puritans, and it's kind of interesting because the Puritans really did not believe in a rapture. Okay? They knew life was tough. But they also knew that God's grace was sufficient to take them through all the toughest times in their life. So it was almost like for them, maybe even the rapture was almost like an easy out, you know, for them or whatever. I don't know. I'm reading into that. It talks about the bride making herself ready. And I just wonder, what is that going to look like? See, I think I've taught some of you is that even though we do not know the day or the hour, I believe we're going to know when we're in the ballpark. Because Paul says that they will not surprise you as one in darkness. So if we're in the light of Scripture and we're watching, we kind of have an idea, boy, that could be pretty close or whatever. And so it could very well be that we will have some, we won't know exactly when that's going to be, but we'll have some time to, you know, perhaps prepare, and maybe all of a sudden that will kind of urge us on to witness more or whatever, because we could be gone at any given time. So I believe it could happen today, but just part of me just thinks that, you know, it would almost be just too good to be true for comfy Christian, cozy American Christians today just to be gone. I still think there's a lot of work to be done, and I think God has to get us ready for that work. So that's just my own personal opinion. And I could be wrong. So, other thoughts about that? Questions?
Well, I think when we, like Alex said, and it's very true, and I do think ease keeps people from coming to the Lord. There's no question about it. But what do we do? We're in ease. Do we give it all up? That's a suggestion. It might work. Monks did that. It didn't always bring them to the Lord. Or what do we do as believers to do the work that God wants us to do? Because to go to the Gideons the second time I've been, and these guys are, some of them are evangelists. They're gifted evangelists. So that's their gift.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably not Dan Hummel's gift, but I admire that gift.
Mm-hmm.
I like that gift. Who wouldn't want that gift, right?
But
we're all called to evangelize.
Mm-hmm.
And so do we carry a Bible around? Do we engage people? But always proceed with prayer. That's the thing
mm-hmm.
I'm trying to remember, is to pray for opportunities. But that's what I've been asking the Lord, is what am I to do? Where's my revival? Because He's taken care of my sin. He's taken care of my desire for sin, for the most part. I've laid aside sin. I'm ready to go, but I don't want to do anything. You know what I mean? A lot of times, I just kind of go that way instead. And that's what I'm saying. When will I decide to go? Never waiting for the calamity or the comfort to go away. It's
mm-hmm.
here. I've got the comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Does He want me to get rid of it? I need to know that. I need to be willing to do that. Or does He want me to do... So I kind mm-hmm. of rambled, but...
No, that was good. No.
How do we light a fire under ourselves with our knowledge now while we're comfortable so that it doesn't take a calamity to wake up this group?
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
And how can our awakening... spread to awaken others.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just thinking, basically, it's the concept of constantly sharpening your tools,
mm-hmm.
getting ready.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think there is a point when we do recognize we're being called right now.
Mm-hmm.
There is no wait. It's now. You've got to be ready. And it isn't always, because we're so inundated with so many distractions, and there's so many other faiths out there that constantly market and sell themselves to everybody. I've got the answer. You know, here's a different version. And so people will recognize at some point it's false. So we've got to be ready to pounce upon that opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And so, there is never comfort. There's just preparation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think through prayer and reading the Bible
sure.
is one of the biggest ways to prepare.
Right. Exactly. And another thing I think in addition to that is praying for courage mm-hmm. and boldness. And I remember when we did the witnessing class, many Christians are just afraid to witness. Because they're afraid of what people are going to say, or they're not going to like them, or they're going to think they're weird, or whatever. As you look through Scripture, I think of the prophets in the Old Testament, I think of the apostles in the New Testament, Paul. I mean, most people thought they were whacked out too, you know, in regards to just preaching this Jesus. And so that's where, again, we don't have to reinvent something. We just need to take a look at the Word, pray about it, and then do whatever it is that God is telling us to do. Kind of like Bruce says in regards to preparation, but that preparation ought to lead to action. Because I remember what Chuck Swindoll said, you know, he said, Jesus said, go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. He said, if we don't do that, then we might as well call ourselves a school and not a church. And so if all we do is go to Bible study all the time and then don't do anything with that, then it's like wasted. You know, and so that's where, again, one of the things and the elders are talking about in regards to what to do about Wednesday nights when we're due, when we're done with the revival study. And I think we've kind of come around to going back to the old prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. And then even and maybe not even have to have a lot of preparation. I mean, if somebody kind of like the almost like a Quaker service kind of a thing, somebody like in the prayer meetings, you know, somebody's got a word, you know, from the Lord, or, you know, in regards to scripture or a song that they want to sing and have that prepared or whatever. And not that we'll have the bell for 3 minutes, but.
In your case, that might be good.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, I might just sit back and just watch and listen or whatever. But anyways, but here's something, and I wasn't going to bring this out this week. I thought about bringing it out next week, but I think what Bruce said kind of made me think about it, because I think the timing is perfect. About a month ago, I was asked to go over to Brown with the police department as a representative of the community, because United Way is sending $100,000 to Hartford. And so what Tom Hostad, one of the, he's actually Mary Hansen's boss over at Barone, and I don't know if he's like a president or a manager or whatever. He's kind of the head of this group to try to figure out where these funds are going to go. So he wanted to sample a lot of different community members and leaders in the community to try to find out, you know, what they should do. And first of all, they wanted to find out what the needs were. And let me just read this to you. And by the way, we had a breakfast meeting this morning at the New Mexican restaurant in town, and there were 50 of us that showed up for that, including the chief of police and Eric Rasmussen and Lisa Olson, Dan Dobner, I mean, common school administrators, Mark Schmitz, I think it is, and others, and all kinds of community people. And let me just read this to you in regards to what this group found out about the needs. Because for next week, and I even have this in the bulletin, the topic for next week was supposed to be, is there still hope for an American revival? After today's meeting, I was thinking more of Hartford than I was thinking of America. Because I think sometimes it's kind of like we're waiting, and again, we can't allow ourselves to be distracted by this election. That's where we need to focus on Christ. No man is going to take us to where Christ can take us. And so we have to kind of focus in on that. But here's kind of an interesting thing about it, and it's kind of cute because one of the gal who put this together, very graphic, she said, this is what happened when we found out what we found out. This bottom picture here. Like, oh no! Kind of a thing. All right. Here's what they found out when they talked to those in the K-8 school district. Mental health counseling. One of five students, K-8, is dealing with depression. 20% of the students, K-8, are dealing with depression. 45% of the students qualify for free and reduced lunch program. Emergency crisis services are needed. Services not accessible because most of them are in West Bend. Food, clothing, school supplies are an issue. Latchkey kids, after-school programs are needed. And then sustainability. That was another one of their concerns. In other words, don't just start something and then stop it, but kind of keep it going. All right, this is from the high school. Kids choosing to live apart from their biological parents is becoming more and more of a thing. Early warning signs should result in a referral, no Hartford agency presence. Can be difficult to communicate with a parent or guardian when an issue arises. Drug use, marijuana, prescription drugs, and what they call triple C, which are kind of like your over-the-counter cough medicines that kids are now able to get and are trying in various amounts to get high on those. That's becoming more and more of a problem. Okay, then they talk to the police department. Police department's concerns, underage sexual activity, even as low as middle school now. domestic violence, drug use and abuse by parents and kids, need education and prevention-oriented programs for middle school-age kids, need after-school programs for middle school kids, accessible programs and counseling support. And right now they have a Boys and Girls Club that meets for kids K through 5, and I think they're in the process of starting another one for middle school kids. So that's kind of on the drawing board right now. All right, this is where they talk to area clergy, and this doesn't involve me because this was through the hospital and I'm not a part of that anymore. Homelessness. There are churches that are now dealing with homelessness. They actually have people that are living at their churches overnight, and then during the daytime, they take them out to try to find them jobs. Okay, that's in Hartford, Wisconsin. Okay. Financial support for those in need, availability of food, transportation, education, job skills, social services, system abusers. Okay, these are the concerns of the hospital staff, that the Albrecht Free Clinic is no longer in Hartford. So in other words, it's in West Bend. And so if you're sick, you have to go to West Bend, and then you might need a ride to get to West Bend, and people don't have a ride to West Bend. And see, one of the things that's happening, and I think this is kind of like around the country, a lot of people are now showing up in emergency rooms. And that's just overtaxing the emergency rooms because they're dealing with just common types of things. And so much, because most emergency room is pretty much like triage kind of a thing. And so oftentimes people with some of the lesser things have to wait and wait and wait and wait. So that's another problem. Dental services. One of the things they're finding out is a lot of health issues these days involve dental work that is causing other health issues. So, I mean, just those kinds of things. Homelessness was another thing that they talked about, and what they talked about, bundled services needed for both youth and family. And that's just kind of like a combination of a number of these services and people to deal with these services. So here was the conclusion. Community awareness needed. Issues are youth and family oriented. Accessibility a serious concern, need a greater social service presence in Hartford. Community-based, holistic solutions needed. Anything we do must be sustainable. Now, interesting enough, this is, I don't know how many times I've been in a group like this, and my suggestions never get on the docket. I remember years ago when I could do almost anything I wanted to do up at the high school, I would go to once a month meetings up in West Bend with Paul Capiferi and Dolores Rettler, because they both worked with troubled youth. And at the end of a whole semester or a whole year together, each one had to write down what they saw as the problem and what the solution to the problem was. I figured, why not go for it? I said, the problem is sin, the solution is the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure they put that underneath or tore it up and threw it away or whatever, because I never heard anything more about that. And so when I was at the first meeting, one of the things when they asked me what I thought about it, and I tried not to get real preachy, but I tried to couch it in the form of morality. And I said something about the fact that we have no standard for morality. And so as a result of that, that's why we're dealing with a lot of these issues. And I said something about the fact we need to get back to the Bible and, you know, back to the way that God says that we ought to be doing things. And so again, like you saw here, that didn't make it onto the agenda. But what was interesting and really caught my attention, one of the fellows from United Way said, even if we do all of these things, we're just touching the symptoms, but not the root cause for the problems. And it was almost like I was about ready to go to sleep, you know, and just think, all right, let's get out of here. And all of a sudden, it kind of just hit me. And that's why I thought to myself, that's it. I mean, that's it. And so what do we bring to the table? We bring to the table the root cause of all the problems. It's sin. The solution for sin is always the Savior. It's Jesus. So what will be interesting is that they're going to pump $100,000, you know, into Hartford to help to, you know, to take care of these needs. And that's a good thing. And now that I'm saying this, I don't know how much you're going to have to cut out, because it's like, you know, if any of these people are listening, they may not like me too well. But the thing is that, again, we have something that they don't have. And it doesn't cost a thing. It's free. And so I don't know what God's going to lead me to do in regards to this group or whatever. One of the things that we want to try to find out is, are areas where we can kind of plug in, you know, even in this kind of a situation, you know, where God can, you know, somehow get us involved. And so I don't know, you know, where that is. I think one of the things they're going to try to do is try to have an office here in town that will deal with all of the same kind of social problems that West Bend does. And so people don't have to leave Hartford. They can stay in Hartford. And they can meet with the social workers and whoever else, the public health nurses or whatever, to deal with some of these issues, the more the physical kind of issues. But as I was thinking about that too, again, there's one missing component that we have and other churches in town have as well, and that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that I would like for us to do is, in light of all of that, is take some time to pray over, you know, these needs, because it could very well be, as we start thinking more about the needs of our community, maybe it is that God will show us how we can help to meet those needs, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. And who knows, maybe someday, you know, instead of going to the main office, they would come to First Congregational Church or wherever, you know, to meet with some of the people here who will pray with them, who will care for them, who will give them rides and do the kinds of things that some of these people need. So any thoughts about that or questions about that?
You mentioned one thing there that I've been dealing with the Opportunity League, and that's the dental.
Hmm.
These people cannot get dental coverage in Washington County.
Hmm.
I should say, there's one man that goes once a week to Cedar Lakes that will accept them as a patient. Mm-hmm. But then you have a long list because you've got the residents that are taking care of.
Mm-hmm.
There are some dentists in Milwaukee that will take Medicaid, which is the federal government's biggest problem because they aren't paying these dentists on time and the dentists don't want to deal with it. The one dentist in Milwaukee will pull a tooth instead of filling it because he gets more money. And he just, we're trying to steer people away from him, and then they suggest go down to Marquette Dental. That's way downtown.
Right.
And then you go down there and you sit and wait and see if there's an opening. You may not get in that.
Right.
But I know Sarah is one of them that has not been able to go to a dentist. I don't know if she needs a ride out to Cedar Lake if she gets an appointment.
Well, that's something we should check into.
That's a big, big problem.
Right.
For poor families and people with disabilities.
And see, that's good to know, because I think here's one of the things. With all of these needs and with all these people that aren't addressing these needs, why not pray for the dentists that they would come to Christ and then all of a sudden realize that they have something to give? You know, not that they'd give everything away or whatever, but like ourselves, we have great coverage. And sometimes that can lull you into a complacency, into thinking that, you know, doesn't everybody? And that's why sometimes when I listen to people, it's like, wow, no, they don't. And you can't just take that for granted. And some don't have any. So that's where, again, I think it's kind of like the old idea of, you know, Acts 2:42 to 47. Okay, what do you need and what do I have that can help you with that particular need, kind of a thing? And it's not like we can give each other our health insurance or whatever. But, you know, if we start praying for doctors, we start praying for dentists, and, you know, and just even start with your own, you know, if you have one. And just think about what they could do as the Spirit leads them to realize that there's something more important than their practice and their money and so forth and so on.
There's a large group of dentists that do, I think, once a year out in Mass, and they do, like, for a couple of days, where they'll treat people for free.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, I mean, they have a big auditorium.
Oh, sure, sure.
Hundreds of people coming to them.
Right.
And they do it all for free.
Sure.
For a lot of work.
Yeah, and that's great for Madison, but I mean, a lot of people that don't have cars and don't have rides and things like that. And it's funny because one of the things that we often think about is we think about Madison as like Sin City. Well, Hartford is just as sinful as Madison. You know, it's just like we just label them because it seems like they have more people that are more outspoken about their, you know, their issues or whatever. But again, and that's something I've learned through the police department is that, I mean, there are a lot of needy people in town and a lot of high-risk people in town. And, again, to me, that's one of the reasons why I enjoy being a part of that, because it's kind of like these guys are dealing with this stuff all the time. And so it might be nice to have somebody sort of normal, you know, well, don't say anything. So, you know, just to talk to.
I'll keep it a secret.
Thank you. All right. So, other thoughts on?
You know, I was thinking when we have to back up a little bit here, and you know, you're talking about these people and their needs and so forth, and yet they don't even know that, you know, what their real need is. Hmm. I don't think a lot of them even know that. You know, because the way everything is set up now, it's like, well, the word I want to use is welfare.
Entitlement. Mm-hmm.
And giving to them. And, you know, our whole system. When we lived in Maine, I was on welfare. And there was no encouragement to get off of it. I mean, I went to work. And I made a little bit of money, so they took some of the other away. And, you know, I mean, it was, it could have been forever. And, but a lot of these people, and you know what I mean when I say these people, they've grown up in this. So their parents have been there, and this is the way they've learned to live with it.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't know anything different. And it's like, you know, when they have a need, you know, whatever you've got on your list there or whatever, they're going to cope with it the way that they always have coped with it, because they don't know anything different. So it's like, you know, somehow you have to find a way of getting...
breaking the cycle there.
Getting past that, in, you know, deeper than that. Along, they need the help, I mean, obviously. I mean, when you give the statistics about the K through 8th grade... and the percentage of kids with depression, I mean, that is...
right.
You know.
Right.
So you've got to find ways of...
mm-hmm.
And it's just like, when I think of that, I think it's mind-boggling. It's like, is it possible? Well, we know it's possible, but...
right. Well, again, we can't do it, but Christ can.
Mm-hmm.
And see, that's the thing, you know, we need to see where the needs are and then bring Christ to those needs. Wherever it is that God would lead us. And again, I can't help but emphasize the fact that since, I mean, think about it, this church was the first church in Hartford, right in the center of the community. It's interesting because they don't necessarily write about all of what happened in regards to ministering to people's needs. I mean, it just talks about the 12 men and women that, you know, started the church and so forth and so on. But I have to believe that, you know, as they thought about why they were here, I mean, it was to reach the lost people of Hartford. For years, that mission was lost here in this church. You know, because you could believe anything you want to believe and think that you're going to heaven as a result of that because you're a member of the church. And just think of how many people that are out there that still believe that. We are to be like the city on the hill, you know, the light in the darkness, the salt. This meeting today kind of helped me realize that, again, there are a lot of lost people in Hartford. This is where we are. This is where our mission field is. I mean, certainly your neighbors, wherever you are, is part of that mission field as well. But in light of all of these needs, it's like there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I really believe that, you know, God is calling me and hopefully you to think about praying about these needs and what it is that God would have you to do and what God would have us to do as a church. I don't know what that is, but yet I thought it was just really interesting, and this was just before we closed today when he said, we're just going to be helping the symptoms, but we won't be solving the problems.
Did he elucidate that?
No, because they don't know.
So it was sort of an open-ended...
Yeah, right. And what it made me think about was, again, and again, I've been in another group up at the high school that was dealing with high-risk students. They realized that they had all these kids in detention on Saturday, and they were all repeat offenders. And so they came to conclusion that detention's not working. So I offered them an alternative. I would be their detention. They could come and sit with me for an hour or whatever. Well, they just didn't want to touch that one because, you know, separation of church and state and, you know.
Which is not real.
Right, right.
Major knows that, right?
Right. These are just excuses, but they have the same problems. I think if we can somehow, and this is where prayer comes in, if we can pray that God will open the door, put us in places where all of a sudden through prayer and church support, we can see how God works and make things happen that they can't, then maybe they'll want to be a little bit more about what you have that they don't have. And so that's what I want to do, is just spend a little time and just praying over these needs as you've heard them, and then pray as the Spirit leads you in regards to what, if anything, we can do about them. Okay? And after about 5 or 10 minutes, I'll ring the bell and we'll... All right, let's pray.